Acts chapter 4. We are going to finish 4 today and possibly 5. I'm not promising. I'm just saying. The church at this point is a little bit older than it was at Pentecost. We don't know how long. We're not given a timeline by Luke. Could be 6 months, could be a year. I feel like I should be standing over here to balance things off. So if you see me wander to that side, it's because I feel like the chip's going to tip. The church at this point, on the day of Pentecost, it was 3,000 saved. And then after the healing of the man at the beautiful gate, it says more were added to the church. And we're not sure if 5,000 were saved at that point or the number came up to 5,000. But the scripture tells us that the believers are being added to the church daily. And the leaders of the Jews are really upset about what's going on, because these crowds are gathering and they're being drawn to not just the apostles, but this new teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They thought they had been done with Jesus a while ago after the crucifixion, and now it's all starting up again, and people are beginning to follow. And just to give you an idea of the size of what's happening there in Jerusalem, Jerusalem had between 40 and 50,000 inhabitants approximately. So when at least 5,000 people get converted to Christianity, that's one-tenth of the city. That's a good size. And they're being added to the church daily. Now they're becoming a bigger and bigger influence. And the Jewish population, especially the Jewish leaders, are starting to get concerned about this. You know, they're losing their power. They're losing their influence. They see this thing growing. You know, and they didn't believe in the resurrection for the most part. The Sadducees didn't, the chief priests and most of the Sanhedrin. And so the preaching of the resurrection was against everything they believed anyway. And so there's this tension going on there in Jerusalem. And so after this man gets healed at the beautiful gate, of course, they bring Peter and John in, and they have a hearing and say, you know, how did you do this? What's taking place here? And they said, well, it was Jesus, the one that you crucified, that God has raised from the dead. He's the one that has raised this man up and healed him. And so they warn the disciples, we don't want to hear you talking about Jesus anymore in this city. In fact, they won't even name him. You know, we don't want to hear you talking about that name anymore in this city. You know, the name of Jesus has been an offense for 2,000 years now. You know, it's pretty amazing. And they think, if I say the name, something's going to happen to me. You know, they won't even mention the name. And so so they get warned, and they go back to the believers that are meeting together, and they tell them all the things that took place and how they were warned not to preach. And so instead of praying for relief from the persecution, they pray for more power and more boldness in the face of it. And so that's where we left off last week. Let's pick up with in chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so they had prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness to continue to speak. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Jesus had talked to the disciples in the last days of his ministry, while he was up in the upper room with them, about unity. And when he prayed in John 17, he prayed that they all may be one, that we all may be one, as he and the Father are one, that we might have unity and that we would love one another. And we see here in the early church that was taking place. It was probably the purest form of the church that Jesus had designed that we've ever experienced in history. They were all together, and this is a mega church. There's thousands of people, and it says they were all in one accord, and they were, you know, they had all things in common, and they were just together, not just as a congregation, but as a body. You know, they truly loved one another and they cared for one another. You know, we see this here in our little fellowship here, and it's a beautiful thing. Psalm 113, verses 1 to 3, it's only three verses long, but it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, it's God's desire that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, dwell together in unity. That doesn't mean that we're all made of the same cookie-cutter mold and we all think alike and we all, you know, we don't. In fact, Paul says we're all different parts of one body, you know, but we should all have one goal, one mindset, to glorify the Lord, to love one another, you know, and that manifests itself in many different ways in all of our lives, you know, but as we esteem each other higher than ourselves and seek to serve others instead of ourselves, there's a unity to that, there's a, you know, a peace and a just a beautiful thing. And the psalmist says, how good and how beautiful it is, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he uses two descriptive ideas here. He says, it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Aaron was the first high priest. And God had told Moses to make this special ointment to anoint Aaron and the other priests. And so they anointed Aaron, and it poured down his head and upon his garments. And there was just this beautiful fragrance to it. And it was an oil of consecration, consecrating Aaron and all the garments that he was wearing, the high priestly garments, to the Lord and to his service. And it was just a beautiful picture. And of course, throughout the scripture, the Holy Spirit is represented as oil. You know, John talks in 1 John about the anointing. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so the peace and the unity that brethren have when they're dwelling together in peace and in unity, it's like this anointing oil. The Holy Spirit is just flowing over in this beautiful fragrance that goes up before the Lord. He loves it. We're in unity with one another. And then he says, it's also like the dew of Mount Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing and life forevermore. You know, it's a beautiful thing when you go out in the morning and there's, you know, fresh, crisp morning and there's dew on the ground. It's just everything feels new. You know, feels refreshed, you know. And the scripture says that his mercies are new every morning. And so as we dwell together, you know, the Lord's mercies are new and it's every morning. And it's like dew on the ground that it, you know, it just gives a freshness and a newness, like a morning dew. And it also bears fruit because it waters the ground and the grass and the plants and all grow as a result of this dew that's there on the ground. And so when we're in unity with one another and we're dwelling with one another, you know, this is the picture that the Lord sees. It's a beautiful thing to dwell in unity. And that's the picture of the early church. Verse 32 again in chapter 4 of Acts, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common." They lived with an open hand. If someone had need of something, someone who had it provided it. You know, they weren't saying, this is all mine, you know. I've worked hard for all this. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to tell those who are rich to seek to be rich in those things that are heavenly. You know, to store heavenly riches and to be willing to share the things that God has blessed them with down here. John the Baptist said, "Don't you realize that everything that a man has been given to him from above?" You know, it's only God's blessing that gives us what we have, and God can take it away at any time. Job experienced that, you know. And so the Lord wants us to live with open hands. That doesn't mean we just give everything away. You know, that's not the idea here. And that's not really what they did here. But when they saw a need, they had open hands and they gave what they could in order to supply the needs. And if you remember back in the day of Pentecost, Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire to worship there at Pentecost, the Jewish feast. And many of them got converted, 3,000 from all different nations and all. Well, probably many of them stayed. And when they came, you know, and if they stayed, they didn't have, at that point, jobs or careers or farms or anything like that. So they had needs. You know, so the other disciples helped meet their needs and minister to them. And in a couple of chapters, we'll see how they ministered to the widows in the congregation. And so everyone took the attitude that the things I possess are not mine. And they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And so they're living in unity. That doesn't mean they're living communally. You know, they didn't all sell their houses and move into a commune. You know, that was tried back in the Jesus movement days back in the 70s. And it didn't really work out real well. There's not too many Christian communes around anymore. You know, they weren't living communally, but they had things in common. And great power was being demonstrated as the apostles went out and gave witness to the resurrection. And great grace was upon them all. Verse 34. Now there was there, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each one as anyone had need. This was voluntary, and we'll find that out in chapter 5. The apostles didn't say, sell everything you've got and bring it here. You know, there have been some cultish movements that have done that. You know, if you... God is telling you to sell everything and bring it here, you know. And that's not what was going on here. This was voluntary. And we see evidence from the book of Acts that they weren't all selling their own residences, you know, but probably extra lands that they had. And, you know, if they had an apartment building, you know, that they had as a rental, maybe they would sell that or whatever. Because in Acts chapter 12, you don't have to turn here, but we see Peter's in prison. And fascinating story we'll get to in a week or two or a month or two or sometime in June. I don't know when we'll get to it. But he gets released from prison by an angel. And he goes to the house of Mary, who is John Mark's mom. Now, John Mark is the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see him later on in, throughout the book of Acts. But Peter went to her house, so she still had a house where the apostles were meeting. So she didn't sell her house in all this, you know. So they weren't necessarily selling everything they had, but they were selling the things that they could to give provision for those who had need. So just, you know, keep that in mind as you go through this. So they sold, if they were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that they sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each one as they had need. And now they select this one fellow named Joseph, who gets the nickname by the apostles of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His given name was Joseph, but he was such an encouragement to the other believers. And we'll run into Barnabas later on through the book of Acts also. He has sort of this supporting cast position in Acts, but he's really got an important ministry. It's called the Son of Encouragement. We'll see him when Saul of Tarsus gets saved on the road to Damascus and comes to Jerusalem. Saul had been persecuting Christians. The church was scared to death of him, and they thought, this is another ploy. He's saying he's one of us now, but he just wants to get in to get the membership list, and, you know, and he's going to start picking off, you know, the believers here, you know. So they were kind of wary of Paul or Saul when he first came into their membership. But Barnabas comes alongside of him, gets to know him, and then takes him into the fellowship there in Jerusalem and encourages the other believers to accept Saul. You know, he's really been converted. I see a change in his life. You know, he's not out to kill us. You know, God has done a work in this man's life. And so he was used in Paul's life to bring him into the fellowship there in Jerusalem. Then later on, Paul and Barnabas will be the first ones to take a missionary journey. And he'll go and encourage Paul. And the interesting thing there is every time you see ministry going on as Paul and Barnabas are out there, it's Paul doing the speaking, Paul doing the ministry. Barnabas was there as an encourager, someone to support Paul, someone to pray for Paul. I got an opportunity to go to Peru with Chris McCarrick. He's a pastor over in New Jersey. And he felt called when Jenna was going down to Brazil to go to Bible college. He wanted to get down and visit some places, and he was praying about doing some ministry down there and all with his church. So he said, I'm going too. I said, well, you know, I'm going down to take Jenna to the Bible college. Wherever you want to go, I'll go with you. I'll just tag along, you know. And so we got opportunities to speak in about 8 or 9 different places, Calvary chapels and some outreaches and things. And for the most part, he did the speaking. He was the one that felt called to do this, you know, so I was just there. And I didn't realize, you know, I'm going with him and I'm praying for him, you know, and we're praying together before he gets up to speak and all. Well, I was feeling really bad one night when we were in Peru and he was going to speak somewhere. I said, look, Chris, I said, you go. I'm just going to hang back. And he said, no. He says, I need you. I said, what do you mean, need me? He says, when I'm up there speaking, I know you're there praying for me. He says, I need you there, you know. And I thought, wow, didn't even dawn on me that was such an important thing to him, you know. So I went, you know. But that's kind of the position that Barnabas was in. He was called the son of encouragement because he always had encouragement for the believers. John Mark, the same one whose house Peter went to, his mom's house. He goes on the first missionary journey with Peter or with Paul and Barnabas. And he's just a young guy, and Paul's facing persecution, and it probably rattled him. And halfway through the journey, he says, I got to go home. He says, I'm really struggling with this. And so he leaves. And so when they come back from the journey and they're getting ready to leave for the second missionary trip, Barnabas says, well, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, oh, no. He deserted us once. We're not going to do that again. And so there was caused a division between Paul and Barnabas. But they amicably split. Paul decided to take Silas, and Barnabas went and got John Mark and said, you're going with me, you know. And so he had this gift of encouragement. I've got a friend that, and I appreciate this, I should probably tell him that someday. Every Sunday morning, I get a message from him. Praying for you, buddy. Love you, man. Every Sunday morning I get it. You know, I know that while I'm up here teaching, he's back at his church praying for me. You know, just a word of encouragement. We need this kind of people in our lives. You know, and if God has given you a gift of encouragement, use it. You know, because it's a very subtle thing, you know. But use that gift of encouragement. Encourage one another. You know, we're here to encourage one another. And we need that. Life is rough, you know, and the battle's hard. As Jay was saying, you know, if you ever got the message that Christianity was going to be an easy life, when you read through Psalm 119, you realize, you know. At one point, the psalmist says, I was glad when I was afflicted because it drove me back to the Lord. It drove me to his word, you know. Life is tough. And so we need encouragers, and we need to be encouragers in people's lives, you know. And we're not always going to be up, but we can encourage. And when we see someone struggling and being down, just share something with them, not in condemnation. You know, the Bible says all things work together, you know. But, hey, cast your cares on the Lord. He cares for you, you know. Just Jesus loves you. He's watching over what's going on. He knows what you're going through. You know, some word of encouragement. I'm praying for you, buddy, you know, something. We need that encouragement in our lives. And so Barnabas was that kind of a guy. And it says he was from the country of Cyprus. It's interesting that when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, the first place they go is Cyprus. Barnabas must have said, let's go home. I want to share the gospel with my people. You know, and so they go to Cyprus. And the first convert that's recorded in Paul's missionary journeys is there in Cyprus. The first opposition they get to the gospel when they go out on their first missionary journey is there in Cyprus. But they go back to Cyprus and minister. And Cyprus is a small island. It's west of the Middle East and south of modern-day Turkey. So it's there in the Mediterranean Sea. And it's not real big. And so Barnabas was probably pretty well known there. But he wanted to go home and share the gospel. And so he's a guy who's just got this gift of encouragement, and he has land. And he sells it, and he brings the money in and lays it at the apostles' feet. And so he's one of the guys that's selected here that is named because we'll see him going through the scripture. But he's got the right attitude. He's one of these guys that sees a need and says, you know, I don't need that extra piece of land, you know. And some of the translators think it was a farm. And he says, you know, I can sell that, and the Lord can use those proceeds here amongst those who are struggling and poor. And so he's got the right heart, the right attitude. You know, he's a son of encouragement. And so he sells this piece of land, and he brings it to the apostles and gives it to them. Next chapter, but in the scriptures, when you see a verse start with but, it's either a good but or it's a bad but. This happens to be a bad but. If it says but God, you know good things are coming, you know. But when you see something good described and then you see but, you go, okay, something's not coming good here. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So here's another couple, and they've been coming to the meeting with the fellowship. Scripture does not tell us that they're not believers, and so I'm going to assume they are. You know, they're just part of the fellowship here. You know, they've come and been ministered to by the apostles. But I think, and I'll give you this ahead of time, because we're not really told their motivation in the scripture here, but I'll speculate a little bit. I think they saw guys like Barnabas doing this, and they misread what was actually taking place. They see Barnabas, you know, and the church is holding him up, and they've renamed him as the son of encouragement and all, and he seems to be getting this attention. It wasn't because he sold the land, but it was because of his heart. And the selling of the land was just an outgrowth of what was going on inside of him. You know, it was out of his love for the brethren. It was out of his love for the people. He wasn't doing it to get an acclaim. You know, I get a kick out of him, and I just kind of shake my head at, like, churches that are building buildings, and they'll send out a flyer and say, you know, if you donate so much money, we'll give you a brick with your name on it in the walkway. You know, Jesus says, if that's your motivation, you've got your reward. You know, if you're giving, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Don't do it for the acclaim of men. Barnabas wasn't doing it for that purpose. They were. I think they thought, if we give, they're going to think highly of us too. You know, we're going to look real spiritual if we give. And there was nothing wrong with what they did. It was the motivation and what they and how they manipulated it is what their problem was. And so they have a possession. They sell it. That was okay. And he kept back part of the proceeds. That was actually okay, because this was all voluntary. Peter didn't say, if you sell your possessions, you've got to give us everything. He never said that. You know, they sold the possession, and they just brought part of the proceeds. Their problem was they lied about it and said this was all of it. This was all of the proceeds. And I think this is in here, this story, as a wake-up call to us as believers. You know, we focus so much on the mercy of God and the grace of God, and that's a great thing to focus on. But sometimes we forget about how serious God is about sin. And that God is also a God of judgment. And he judges sin, and sin has consequences. And so things like this take place, and we'll look at one that took place in the Old Testament. It was a wake-up call to the Israelites. These things are in there so that we realize that, yeah, God is a God of mercy, and thank God for his mercy. But he's also a God that judges sin, who hates sin. He hates sin worse than we do. And it's important for us to understand that we're called to be holy people. And to walk righteously before him. And that sin has consequences. And so we see stories like this throughout the scripture once in a while, just to give us a reminder. And I think these things are written as examples to us. Paul, when he was writing in 1 Corinthians, talks about what took place in the wilderness when God judged at various times the Israelites for being rebellious. And he said, those things were written for our learning. This is written for our learning. Okay? So they sell the possession. They keep back part of the proceeds. And his wife also being aware of it. She's complicit with this. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Satan's filled your heart. You know, Satan is the father of lies. And any time you're tempted to lie, that's not from God. That's the influence of the enemy, of Satan. So he says, why has Satan filled your heart? You know, you're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you know. But you've allowed this desire for the recognition, desire for a pat on the back, you know, an attaboy, man, you're so spiritual. Thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given to the body, and we'll put a brick in the, you know, in the walkway to the temple for you, you know, kind of thing. You've allowed that to influence you. And that has caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, you can lie in court, and you may get away with it. You can lie to Congress, and you may get away with it. But you can't lie to the Holy Spirit, because he knows, you know, you're not going to get away with this one. And so he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, Peter here has supernatural knowledge. The scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 lists some gifts of the Spirit, and some are... One is a gift of discernment, and one is a gift of wisdom and a gift of understanding. Somehow, supernaturally, Peter knew that they had lied. You know, I don't think he went back and checked the tax records or the, you know, the recorder of deeds records or anything like that. I think he just knew when he walked in, the Holy Spirit said, this man's lying about what he's given you. You know, and so he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. He says, while it remained, was it not yours? We didn't force you to sell it. It was your land. And he said, and after you sold it, weren't the funds in your control? We didn't tell you you had to give it all. No, it was your decision. You were the one that decided how much to give. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And you have not lied to men, but to God. Now that's an interesting point he makes there. In verse 3, he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And now he says you've lied to God. So what's Peter correlating there? The Holy Spirit is God. Now there are groups today that don't believe that. Some believe the Holy Spirit is a force, like like electricity, you know, but he's not God. You know, well, Peter makes it very clear here. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, which means you've lied to God. You know, he's the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you've not just lied to man, but you've lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I guess so. An experience like this causes you to examine yourself. It's interesting when, it's tragic, but it's interesting that when a spiritual leader falls, whether it's into, you know, some kind of a sexual sin or, you know, financially or however it might be, that, you know, other church leaders start looking around and going, okay, do I have enough safeguards on my life? Do I, you know, or I get calls. Are our finances okay? You know, you start examining yourself, you know, am I next? And so that's what happened here on the church. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The Jews have a custom to bury right away. They don't let the body start to deteriorate. So they took care of it right away. Now about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what happened, she's probably at the mall. Taking her part of the proceeds, which they didn't give, and I'm sorry. That's... I told you last week because I thought I was going to get into it, but there's a tax law rule that when you file your tax return jointly, that both husband and wife are responsible for what's on that return. If you don't want to be responsible for what's on your husband or wife's return, you file a separate return. But if you file a joint return, you're jointly liable for whatever's on that return. There is a rule called the innocent spouse rule, which means that if you can show that you had no idea that that $10,000 that your husband or your wife made that wasn't reported on your tax return, you had no idea about that money, you were not responsible for the tax on that money, she doesn't qualify for the innocent spouse rule here. She knew what was going on. You know, she's complicit in this. I took over an account one time, and there was an accountant who claimed he was a Christian, and he swindled a bunch of Christians and a couple of Christian organizations. And so I was asked to come in and clean up his mess in one of the Christian organizations. And I had to sit with the FBI and the local sheriff and, you know, different authorities and all, as they were asking me, okay, so what did he do? What did you find? You know, we're going through this, you know. And his wife was put on trial as well as him. Because he was the accountant. He was stealing the money, but she was spending it. She had new cars, fur coats, and all this from this money. So they held her just as responsible for it as him when this whole thing came down. So Sapphira finds herself in that position. 3 hours later, she comes in, not knowing what's happened to her husband. Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much, did you sell the land for the amount that your husband told us you sold it for?" She said, "Yes, that's how much we sold it for." So she was lying and just as guilty as her husband. Peter gave her the out. You know, you can claim the innocent spouse rule here, you know, but she was honest. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead. How would you like to have that ministry in the church? You've got the ministry of carrying the dead people out. And they buried her by her husband. And so more great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The scripture talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. Before we get into that, let's go there. Joshua chapter 6. We won't get as far as I thought we were today. So we'll get to chapter 12 sometime next Christmas, I guess, at this rate. Joshua chapter 6. There's just too much good stuff here. It's hard to rush through it. Israel had just entered the promised land, and they were getting ready to conquer Jericho. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Joshua and gives him certain instructions. And in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." You know, the angel had said, "March around the city 6 days once. The seventh day, march around seven times, blow the trumpet, the walls will fall down, and you'll conquer the city." So now Joshua is relaying this to the people. He says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and a trouble, and trouble it. All the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So they were going to go conquer the city, but God says, "Don't take any of the stuff. It's accursed. And all the gold and all the silver and all the treasures of the city, bring them into the storehouse, because they belong to the Lord. They don't belong to you. They are the Lord's." Now, chapter 7. What takes place is they go in, they conquer the city, and they come out. They've got this great victory. And verse 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai was a little village, basically, compared to Jericho, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." And so the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." You know, you'll need to send everybody over there. Just pick out 2,000 or 3,000, go over, we'll blow the city out and conquer it. And so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai whooped them. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim. And they struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. You know, we just conquered this great city and we can't take this little town of Ai. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Or oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it amongst their own stuff. This was the sin of one man, of Achan, and his family. But other Israelites paid the price. You know, sin just does not affect the sinner, but it has ripple effects. It's like throwing a rock into a pond, and the effect continues to ripple on. You know, sin that we perform, that we do, affects our loved ones, our family, our friends, our future generations, depending on what that sin could be, you know. It has a ripple effect. The ripple effect here was they lost 35 guys that weren't even related to Achan because of Achan's sin. Sin has consequences, and God is serious about sin. They thought, okay, we've conquered Jericho. We can handle Ai. And God's sitting back on, guys, you got a problem here, and I'm not going with you till you straighten this out. You know. And so then God says, sanctify the people, get the people together, and you know, God shows him what's happened here. So down to verse 18. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Oh, before that, up earlier, God says, the one that I show you that's done this, you're to stone him and his family. So he's under judgment. And so Joshua comes down to Achan. He says, okay, tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent. He dug a hole in the ground and covered them up in his tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with it under the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to the people of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, which is still there to this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor to this day, which means the Valley of Trouble. God is serious about sin. And here in the beginning of Israel's journey into the Promised Land, God judges sin as an example to these people. You're to be holy. When I give you a commandment, you're to obey my commandment. Sin has consequences. You lost 36 people because of this man's sin. You know, God is a merciful God. I love his mercy, but we need to realize that God hates sin, and he hates it in our lives. And we have to see our sin the way he sees it and realize that it's not something to be played with. And what this did in Israel and what it did to the early church was it brought the fear of the Lord upon them. I'm going to close with this. Just to share a couple of thoughts about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord has many components to it. It's an awe. You know, God is to be revered. Hallowed is your name. Scripture talks about him as being our father and being, you know, our companion and all these things, but he's still to be hallowed, and his commandments are to be revered. As you read through Psalm 119, it talks about the love that the psalmist had for the law of God and what that, the law of God, the effect that it had on his life. He says, I've hidden your word in my heart so I might not sin against you. You know? It had a purifying effect on him, this fear and reverence of the Lord. And that's what it's to do in our lives, to give us a reverence and a purifying effect in our lives. Psalm 119, 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. You know, if I was there in the early church and I saw them carrying a guy out, I'd be afraid of his judgments too. You know, I'd be examining myself real close. You know, all right, well, what lies have I told, you know? Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And once you have an awe and a fear of the Lord and you realize that his commandments are good and his commandments are right and they're to be obeyed and he's given them to us for a purpose, that's the beginning of wisdom. Foolishness is to ignore the commandments of the Lord and to not fear them. You know, the scripture says it's a fool that says in his heart there is no God. It's a fool that says in his heart, God's a God of love. He'll never judge me. You know? The beginning of wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, recognizing who he is. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If I'm trying to teach somebody, if someone is not willing to listen to instruction and think, oh, I know this, I got this, I know how to do this, I've had more trouble with people that have told me that, you know, because I've got to go straighten their messes out when they prove that they don't know what they're doing, but they won't listen to the instruction, you know. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you have a holy fear of the Lord, you're going to hate evil like God does. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, says the Lord. Psalm 16, 5 and 6 says, every proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Now, the Lord has placed Achan's story, Ananias' and Sapphira's story in the scriptures so that we might be reminded to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. He wants us to walk holy. He wants us to walk righteously. And in the beginning of the nation of Israel, in the beginning of the church, he gave illustrations, very vivid examples. That he's a God of mercy, but he's a God that judges sin. So that we might learn these things. And on that happy note, we'll close. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn from the examples of the Scripture. Let